Let's turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. And those of you who've been with us through the last days, weeks, and months and so, as we've been journeying through this most enlightening but oftentimes confusing book of the Bible, may be wondering, why did we just skip five chapters? We've been making all this progress through chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Why did we just leapfrog all the way to chapter 11? Allow me to explain. As we pick up in a couple of weeks with Revelation chapter 6, from Revelation chapter 6 to Revelation chapter 19 is probably the most feared portion of Scripture in the New Testament. It is that passage that deals with this time period known as the Great Tribulation. The book of Daniel, it's called Daniel's 70th week. In the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, it's called Jacob's Trouble. All throughout Scripture, there is this description of this time period by which the wrath, the unleashed wrath of God, will take place on earth. It is a time period in which there is much death. There's a time period of much famine. It's a time period of much deceit and delusion. In fact, 2 Thessalonians 2, in reference to this time period, says that part of the horribleness of it isn't just the wrath of God, but that God sends a strong delusion so that those who are here will believe the lies of the Antichrist. That's right. Even though the spirit of Antichrist may be on earth today, the actual person of the Antichrist is reigning. It's a time of horrible activity. It is literally that time period where, quote, hell breaks loose on earth. In fact, when we get to chapter 9, we're going to see that there's a time period where these inhabitants of hell actually come out of hell to inhabit the earth for a while and to cause torment among humanity. So why skip to chapter 11 tonight? Because of the nature of the events in chapter 6 through 19. Because many of them we're kind of familiar with, but most of them we're not at all familiar with. The things like the seven seals, the seven vials, the mark of the beast and these things. Chapter 11 is a great synopsis chapter of the events of the tribulational period. It's much of that. It's tucked right in between. It kind of catches you up to pace and yet then prepares you for the rest of it. And so I thought tonight we would do a cursory analysis of chapter 11 of the book of Revelation and give us an idea of where we're going to be going so that when we deal with specific issues, you can say, okay, and I know what that is because that's coming down the pipe. Now tonight we're only going to deal with 10 quick synopsises from Revelation chapter 11 because when we get to Revelation 11, we'll deal with it in particular. But tonight I'm going to read Revelation chapter 11 verses 1 through 19. It says, "And there was given unto me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure not. For it is given unto the Gentiles. The holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. If any man will hurt them, fire proceeded out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of the prophecy. Have power over waters to turn them to blood, to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, make merry, shall send gifts to one another because the two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them. They stood upon their feet and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they sent it up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. In the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Verse 15, And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and they worshiped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art, which was, and which art to come, because thou hast taken to thee great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry and wrath has come in the time of the dead that they should be judged, that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants the prophets, to the saints and them that fear thy name, small and great, shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. There were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Whew, that's a slew of events. There's all types of things that are happening here in Revelation 11. And here's what the Word of God is going to do for you tonight. God is going to give you a gift. Everything that you see on the news that is a debate or a struggle or a wonder about what's going to take place in the future, you can, after tonight, dismiss about 95% of that. Because everything that we just read is going to take place at some point. Today in the news, they debate North Korea, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, Russia, whatever country it may be, and they're debating all these things that are happening. But in Revelation chapter 11, there are several definitive things that are absolutely, positively going to take place in the future, no matter what a news commentator tells you. The first thing that we'll deal with is this. At some point in the future, a third Jewish temple is going to be built. Solomon built the first one roughly into the first millennium B.C., roughly about 990, 980 B.C. He built the first temple, beautiful temple, completely covered in gold. Even the door hinges were covered in gold. But several years later, it was destroyed by the Babylonians. That temple was destroyed, and then years later, a man by the name of Cyrus, who was a Persian, who destroyed the Babylonians, gave the Israelites permission to go back into the land. And there was Nehemiah and Ezra, and they rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem. And when they rebuilt Jerusalem, they rebuilt the temple. So you've got Solomon's temple, then you've got Solomon's temple rebuilt. But in 70 AD, that temple was destroyed. The Romans ransacked it. They burned it to the ground. They took all the ornaments out of it. They ransacked it. But notice here in Revelation 11, it says there was given a reed to an angel to measure the temple of God and the altar. Which means not only was the outside of the building visible, but the elements within the building were visible and being used as well. There are many Jewish organizations right now, presently today, who are preparing materials and such to do this. And I'm not here to set off an alarm, to say to start watching these organizations and monitor their progress on the internet or such. But what I am saying is this, it's going to happen. There's going to be a third temple built. I don't care who says what about that mosque that's sitting on the dome. It's going to happen. Why? God said it's going to. And in this time of the Great Tribulation, that temple is there and those altars are there and there is stuff taking place in that building. The second thing that's going to take place, or at least in chapter 11 of Revelation during this tribulation, is this. There's going to be a return to the Mosaic Law. There's going to be a return of worshiping in the manner in which you see the Old Testament Israelites worshiping in the Old Testament. Look at verse 1. It says, measure the temple of God, the altar, and them that worship therein. In other words, at some point during the tribulation, it's going to be designed and set up to where people actually go in and worship in this temple, much like they did in the days of Moses. Like they did all throughout the Old Testament scripture when King David and Solomon and these guys, when they worship, they will do it in like manner. The importance of the altar being there is reminiscent of all the different elements, everything from the showbread to the veil and all those things. We have an idea that it will be duplicated just like it was. By the way, if you've done a study of those temples, those two temples that we know of, Solomon's temple was beautifully arrayed and you can study that all through the Old Testament. But when they built the second one, they built it just like the first one. And I got a funny suspicion they're going to build the third one just like the first one and the second one. So everything that you see as a part of that temple experience is going to be rebuilt. In fact, in verse 2, it even talks about the court for the Gentiles. You got the outer court, the inner court, and then the Holy of Holies, just like in the Old Testament. The third thing that we need to know that will take place during this great tribulation period, there's going to be a temple built. There's going to be a return to the Mosaic Law. But the third thing is this. All activity will center in and around the city of Jerusalem. It's the holy city. It's the city of David. It's where the activity will take place. And in fact, when we get to the person of the Antichrist, we're going to see that he sets up his ruling in Jerusalem. That's why Jerusalem is so key to history. That's why it's so important. That's why the Israelites have fought many wars over Jerusalem. That's why the Seven-Day War of 1967, that's why that took place. It was all about Jerusalem. Always has been, always will be. It's always over the city of David. And here, once again, this temple that's built, you don't build the temple anywhere but Jerusalem. Once again, all the activity of the world will be centered around this city of Jerusalem. The fourth thing, when you look at verse 2, it says, "But the court which is without the temple leave out, measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, the holy city they shall tread underfoot 42 months. Now, if you're pretty good at math, you figure that's 3.5 years. One of the things that you're going to notice when you study the tribulation is this. It lasts 7 years. It's a 7-year time period. It's called Daniel's 70th week. When you study the book of Daniel, you'll see that it was prophesied 70 sets of 7 years of punishment that God would bring upon the Israelites and the earth. You find out that all but 7 of those years have taken place. This event, this 7-year period, which Jesus himself said in the Gospel of Matthew would be worse than any other time period in the history of the world, will take place as a fulfillment of that. But if you look at Daniel chapter 9, and we'll dig into this deeper as we go through the study, but particularly Daniel 9 verses 24 through 27, one of the things that you see is this, that 7-year time period is split right in half. There's a period in the first 3.5 years where things appear to be all right. Things appear to be pretty good. In fact, that's one of the deceptions of the Antichrist, that people are getting along. The economy's getting better. Everybody's unified and happy. But there's an event that takes place right in the middle. The abomination of desolation. It's actually a repeat of what happened in the B.C. days. Remember, there was a Roman man who went into the temple and he sacrificed a pig on the altar. You couldn't do a bigger slap to the Jewish people and to their faith than to take the most unholy of animals. Not a pure white lamb, not any of the other doves or pigeons and such, but a pig, place it on the altar and sacrifice it. It was a desolation. What we find in the book of Daniel and also in the book of Revelation is there's going to come an event where this Antichrist figure has once again this abomination of desolation. Is it going to be a pig on the altar? We'll discuss that. But something is going to take place. And when he does that, the Bible says he sets himself up as if he is God. And the last 3.5 years of the tribulational period is when the hell on earth breaks loose. Folks, it gets nasty. It is awful. Because not only do you have the wrath of God taking place, as we just read in verse 19, with earthquakes, lightnings, thunderings, and hail that only can come from God, but you've got this Antichrist figure. You've got this devil incarnate who turns on the very people that he's deceived. So there's 3.5 years of quote-unquote peace. Then there's 3.5 years of awfulness. So we've got a third temple. The return of Mosaic law, all activity centered around Jerusalem, the 7 years divided in half. The fifth is this, Moses and Elijah are going to live on planet Earth again. Look at verse 5. This is speaking about these two prophets that come in, these two men. And if you've seen any movies about the events of the book of Revelation, they all include these guys. It says, if any man will hurt them, fire proceeded out of their mouth, devoured their enemies, and if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Listen to what it says in verse 6 about these two witnesses. It doesn't say it's Moses and Elijah. It says, these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. That's what Elijah did. When you look in 1 Kings, that's what God asked him to do. He prayed. He said, God, don't let it rain. And it didn't rain. And here, one of the prophets prays, and it doesn't rain. But listen after that colon, the last part of verse 6. They have power over waters to turn them to blood, to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Sounds a lot like Moses, doesn't it? It's exactly what took place in the book of Exodus. As that first plague, that first miracle, when the river turned to blood, and then these series of 10 plagues. But notice it's a little bit different in Revelation 11 than it is in the Old Testament. Elijah prayed once for the heavens to be closed. Moses went through a series of 10 plagues. Here it says as often as they would. And so these two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, guess what? They're coming back. They will live on the earth again. If you'll remember, Moses died in Deuteronomy chapter 34. The Bible records that nobody knew where he was buried. Nobody. But we're given a little commentary in the book of Jude. Verse 9, it says that Michael the archangel, when disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, said, the Lord rebuked thee. In other words, the picture we get from the biblical record is that Michael, the archangel, as we studied this morning, the head of all angelic beings, is sent to get the body of Moses. You say, well, what would God want with the body of Moses? Well, number one, in Matthew 17, at the Mount of Transfiguration, who's there? Moses. Number two, Revelation 11. Who shows up? Moses. Second person's Elijah. Elijah didn't die. Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind. So you've got these two guys. One, God supernaturally takes up in a whirlwind. Number two, God supernaturally goes and takes his body or gets his body with an angel and takes him to heaven. One of the very few accounts of that stuff happening. You say, why? Because guess what? They show up again. Moses and Elijah are coming back. And during the tribulation, they're on the earth. They suffer a horrible death. And as you see, their bodies raise. The sixth event is this. Based on verse 6, the events of the Exodus will be repeated. One of the things that humanity never seems to learn is to learn from history. If you want to know what's going to happen in the future, look at what's happened in the past. Why? Because we as humans are stupid. We repeat the same mistakes over and over again. And what happens is you can see by studying history, when we begin to make decisions in a certain manner, the same results produce. And if you'll just look at what we've done in the past, you'll see what we're going to do in the future. And here in the book of Revelation chapter 11, it says that they have power, or Moses, power over waters to turn them to blood, to smite the earth with all plagues. There were 10 of them in the book of Exodus, and I believe this verifies that one day you're going to see those plagues again. The locusts, the lice, the water to blood, possibly the death angel and such. And so that is going to take place again. That supernatural plague activity is going to happen, and it takes place all throughout the book of Revelation, but primarily this time period, as we know, is the Great Tribulation. The seventh thing that's going to take place during the tribulation that's prophesied here in Revelation chapter 11 is in verse 7. And is this. The Antichrist is a man. Look at verse 7. And when they have finished their testimony, these are the two witnesses, the beast. By the way, we'll see that the word beast is the word in the book of Revelation for the Antichrist. The word Antichrist is not even in the book of Revelation. It's in the book of 1 John. But here, the beast is this person of the Antichrist. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. Who's that going to be? That's a bad guy. The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, shall overcome them, and kill them. Whoever this person or whoever this entity is, it says they come out of the bottomless pit. A lot of times people say, well, the Antichrist is going to be a governmental system. No, the Antichrist will use a governmental system. Some people say, well, the Antichrist, he uses a false church. The Antichrist is not a false church. He uses a false church. We have to differentiate between what he is or who he is and what he uses. Based on verse 7, the Antichrist is a man. Guess what? A lot of people walking around going, do you think this person's the Antichrist? That person's the Antichrist. I'm not here to spill it out, but I can eliminate half the population. Because half the population are women. He's a man. That knocks out half of them. So you can eliminate half the population there because we see in the tribulation that he is a man. He is an individual that sets himself up, quote, as the king and ruler of the earth. When you get to chapter 13, there's a lot more details about him. The eighth thing, and this is a little interesting, I believe, and I put on your outline, it says a rapture will take place. Look at verse 11. This is about the two witnesses who have been beheaded. They've been laid in the street for 3.5 days. It says their heads are going to supernaturally pop up on their body. It says, and after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them. They stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. They heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Folks, you know what that is? That's a rapture. That is an event where somebody is on planet Earth, and they are transferred up into heaven instantaneously, and people actually see it take place. Now, there is a debate that we will deal with. Is this a rapture of only these two witnesses, or are there others that go with them? We'll get to that at some point, but the thing we need to know is this. No matter what your theory or theology is about the rapture, a rapture does take place during the tribulation. And we know there are at least two people that are raptured, that take their present bodily form, and they are taken immediately up into the heavenly realm. The ninth thing, this is verse 15. And if I were to stake my claim and someone were to ask me what is the most important verse of the book of Revelation in understanding all of the events and as they work out, it's verse 15 of chapter 11. This is it. This is the key verse because it says, "And the seventh angel sounded, there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. He shall reign forever and ever." Now that tells us several things. Number one, during the tribulation, the entitlement to planet Earth is going to be given to Jesus Christ. He is going to reign again. But another thing it tells us is this. If during the tribulation it is handed to him, that means he must not have it now. Folks, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that Satan is the god of this world. He is temporarily leasing it for his will and his wishes. And according to 2 Thessalonians 2, the only thing holding him back is the restrainer. That's the Holy Spirit. Go to the book of Job, that Satan, the character, the person of Satan, can only do as God allows. The same thing takes place now. Satan can only do that which the Holy Spirit will allow him to do. Anywhere the Holy Spirit stops him, he must stop. 2 Thessalonians 2, speaking about the Antichrist and end time events, says that when the restrainer is removed, he runs rampant. There's going to come a day where that Holy Spirit is removed in that manner, and he will do as he wished. But look at Revelation 11, 15. All his kingdoms are going to be handed over to Jesus Christ. During the tribulation, in the midst of all the chaos, in the midst of all the bloodshed, a point will happen where the keys, the entitlement, the piece of paper, whatever words you want to use, are going to be given to Jesus Christ. And he will at that point inherit the entitlement to earth. It will be later on after the tribulational period that he will come and he will reign for 1,000 years. During that 1,000 year time period, the Bible says in Revelation 20 that Satan and all of his minions are going to be locked up in the pit for 1,000 years. And it says in Revelation 1:6 and in 5:10 that you and I, as believers and followers in Jesus Christ, we shall reign on the earth with him. It's a time of no sin. It's a time of no pain. It is literally a utopia on earth. It's going to happen. But the title does not get transferred until the tribulation. Don't try to set up Jesus as king now. Won't work. Satan is the king of this world. The book of Job chapter 41 calls him the king of the children of pride. He's the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air, according to Ephesians chapter 2. But guess what? There's a day coming. It doesn't matter what government's in power. It doesn't matter what leader's in power. It doesn't matter who the Antichrist is, what nationality is, or what his background is. There's a time period where Jesus is getting the keys. And it doesn't matter who's in charge. It doesn't matter what political party. It doesn't matter what news commentator, whatever they want. Guess what, folks? During the tribulation, Jesus gets the entitlement to earth. And it's going to happen. In quick summation, a third temple is going to be built. There's going to be a return to the Mosaic Law. Jerusalem is going to be the center of all activity. There'll be 7 years in the tribulation that's divided in half. 3.5 good, 3.5 bad. Moses and Elijah will show up again in the flesh. The events of the Exodus are going to be repeated. The Antichrist is going to be a man. A rapture will take place, and there's going to be a transfer of the entitlement to earth. Then we come to point number 10. Don't notice what I put on your outline? I was trying to be sneaky. Got to be here to hear it. Why? Because I thought, you know, if I give you all 10, maybe you'd stay home and say, well, I got it. What is point number 10? What is so significant in Revelation chapter 11 about the tribulation that I wouldn't tell you in advance? You ready for it? Third temple, Mosaic Law, Moses and Elijah. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you ain't going to be here. You don't have to worry about it. They can talk about it. They can speculate about it. We're going to study about it. But you can go to bed at night, put your head on your pillow and go, whew, glad I don't have to go through that. Now, I realize that there's a bunch of debate on that. I realize that when it comes to the quote-unquote rapture, this taking up of the body of Christ, not possibly the two guys here, but the actual entire body of Christ being taken up with to be with the Lord, there are three theories. Primarily, there is a what they call a pre-tribulational rapture, that the body of Christ will be taken up before the 7 years. There is what they call a mid-tribulational rapture or a pre-wrath rapture, that at that 3.5 year time period that the Christian community goes through the first 3.5 years of not too bad, and then we're taken up. And then there's a post-tribulational rapture, which states that we go through all 7 years, then the body of Christ is raptured to return. Folks, if you read the book of Revelation, you have to believe in a rapture. Why? Because in chapter 19, Jesus comes back with the saints. And he can't come back with us unless we get up there. So we've got to get up there. The question is, when do we get up there? And there's passages like 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. And there's debates and there's been books that have been written about the chronology and the timing. And to be honest with you, the majority of those books spend a lot of time using the same verses to prove their point. If that makes any sense. But I want to address from Revelation chapter 11, the fact that I believe that you, as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, don't have to worry about any of this stuff, and that you won't be here, and that the rapture is pre-tribulational, and it's based on the simplicity of understanding truth. Two opposing truths cannot both be true. Correct? Can't have a married bachelor, can you? It's impossible. I mean, your guy's a bachelor, he goes to his wedding ceremony, he becomes married. You can't be both at the same time. My favorite, you can't have a short giant. It's impossible. Can't have a giant midget. It's impossible. You're either one or the other. You cannot have both. So two opposing truths cannot both be true. Now, based on the stuff that we've already studied in Revelation chapter 11, let me show you that there is no conceivable way that you tonight, as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, could experience this event. There's no way. Number one is this. The first point I brought up, the third temple. When Jesus Christ was crucified, the veil was torn. It was torn, folks. Entrance in. 1 Corinthians 6 says, my body is the temple of God. I'm the temple. The Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in a physical geographical location called the Holy of Holies. It dwells within me. It dwells within all bodies of believers. And if we were to enter the tribulation today and the temple is built just like they built it and they stuck the veil up, we got major issues. Why? Because you'd have some people worshiping in the temple by Jewish stuff and then you'd have us. You can't have it both ways, guys. It's one way or the other. And what I believe you see is this, that those of us who are born again believers in Jesus Christ, we are taken up. The restrainer, the Holy Spirit is ripped out. The temple is built at that point. So why do we need a physical temple if we're God's temple? There's no reason to have one. Why would you build it? Why don't they just, quote, get saved? Then they're the temple. But no, the actual temple is built. The second thing is this, the return to Mosaic law. Read the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians' entire content says this. Why do you return to the law when you've been saved? Why go back to it? Why continue to offer sacrifices? Why continue to do the things in the Mosaic law? You are now free in Christ. Elaborating in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says, all things are lawful, even though all things are not expedient or beneficial. In other words, why would we, as not law-bound, born-again believers in Jesus Christ, return to the law? When the very New Testament says not to return to the law. But here during the tribulation, they're worshiping according to the law. We can't have it both ways. You can't have some that worship by the law and some that don't. This was the great battle in the book of Acts. Because there were people who wanted the Gentiles to become Jews before they became Christians. They said, you can't really be a believer unless you get physically circumcised. And they had this great debate and it won out. They said, well, time out. Circumcision is not that of the outside, but it is of the inward. Romans 2:28 says this, that which is truly a Jewish person is not he who's been circumcised on the outward, but on the inside. In other words, you can't have both forms of worship be true. You can't have one person who goes and offers a sacrifice once a year on the Day of Atonement and another person who refuses and both be acceptable in the eyes of God. It didn't happen in Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel and it doesn't happen then. So there's no possible way that how you and I worship, we can be living during this time period. But the third one is what I consider a little more significant. It's the fifth point on your list about Moses and Elijah. Both Moses and Elijah were prophets. They prophesied on behalf of God. Prophets do two things. They foretell and they forthtell. Foretell means they speak events in the future. Foretell means they speak of truth in the midst of non-truth. It says that Moses and Elijah show up. They're there a long time. They don't come for a 2-week vacation. They show up. They're there when the temple's there. They're there when the Mosaic law is there. They're there when the Antichrist comes to reign. They're there. They're the abomination of desolation. They're there breathing fire and killing people that refuse them. They're there, have their heads cut off, and then they're not there anymore. You say, well, why is that so significant? Turn a few pages to the left to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is a great synopsis of the Old Testament in light of the New Testament message. I hope you read the entire Old Testament, but if you want to get the quote Cliff Note versions, read Hebrews. But I want you to notice how Hebrews begins. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the what? Prophets. Has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He's appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He hath Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. You know what that passage just said? Before Jesus showed up, listen to the prophets. Before Jesus showed up, listen to what the prophets tell you. But now that Jesus has come, you don't need a prophet. There are many belief systems today that claim you need a prophet on the earth. They claim you need a spokesman on the earth who speaks on behalf of God. According to Hebrews 1, all you need is Jesus. You don't need a human being who claims to be a prophet to tell you what God's told somebody. You've got the Bible. You've got the Holy Spirit. You don't need a prophet. You need Jesus. We'll say, why is that so significant? Well, Hebrews 1 says we don't need prophets anymore, but prophets show back up. You see how contradictory that is? God tells us we don't need prophets and then He gives us prophets. You can't have both. It's one or the other. You say, well, why would things change? Why would they go back? Let me tell you why. According to the book of Romans, chapter 11, 25 through 26, it says that today we live in what are called the times of the Gentiles. But there's coming a time again where God's main activity is going to be through the Jewish people. And I will tell you that when that rapture event occurs, 99.9% of those being raptured are going to be Gentiles. The activity that you see God moving through His people in the book of Revelation are through Jewish people who were not born again believers in Jesus Christ, who set up a temple, who began to offer the Mosaic law, who have prophets who come and speak to them, who go to Jerusalem as a place of worship. Sound like the Old Testament? Awfully familiar, doesn't it? You say, well, why would God return things like they used to be? That just seems contradictory. No, it's not contradictory at all. This is the Great Tribulation. This is Daniel's 70th week. Daniel's 70th week is a punishment for the Jewish people, not the Gentiles. It's not that which would be unloaded on us. It's a time period of endurance and faithfulness for those of the Jewish race. After all, in chapter 7 of the book of Revelation, it says that the 12 tribes show back up again. Of course, in verse 9, it says, and I saw those that were saved out of every kindred, every tongue, every nation, every this. And which I think verifies the fact that there'll be Gentiles who get in on the game, so to speak. There were Gentiles that got in on the game in the Old Testament. Look at Rahab. She was a Gentile. She got accepted into the faith. And so what you see here is this. You have all types of events taking place. But I think the most significant fact about the tribulation is this. You don't have to go through it. You don't have to. God willing, if it comes soon, you can. But I highly suggest against it. In fact, if you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, I'm going to close with reading this passage. 1 Thessalonians 4 is that passage about this great rapture event. I know we studied in the past and we'll study it in the future. But in verses 13 through 17, it talks about the fact that there's going to come a time in life where a trump is going to sound. That those who are believers in Christ, whether they be dead or alive, are going to join one another in the air to ever be with the Lord. In fact, I'll pick up in verse 16. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Man, that's an incredible scripture. But look at verse 18. Comfort one another with these words. Let me ask you a question. How much comfort is there to tell somebody, yep, one of these days we're going to have to go through hell on earth? How much comfort is there to say, yep, one of these days the Antichrist is going to be unloaded on us? Yep, one of these days, man, if we're going to go to church, we got to hook it to Jerusalem. Yep. Comfort one another. One of these days, you got to start offering sacrifices. We better start going and getting some lambs and sheep. Not a whole lot of comfort, is there? In fact, when you read the writings of the Apostle Paul, you know what he calls the law? A taskmaster. It's hard. It's difficult. It's painful. It's tedious. Not a whole lot of comfort there. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, it says, oh, but there's a time period where the dead and alive in Christ will be taken up together. Comfort one another with these words. So whether someone you've loved has already passed, or whether you will pass before this time occurs, or whether you're on the earth when this time occurs, the comfort is this: no matter what trials and tribulations you go through on earth here are nothing compared to this event that you don't have to go through. No matter how hard it gets today, it won't be near as hard as this, and the Lord's going to take care of you. By the way, we'll get to this when we pick up in chapter 6. Jesus Christ Himself said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. It was so powerful that in the book of Hebrews chapter 13, the Apostle Paul repeated it. He said, don't you remember Jesus said He'll never leave us, He'll never forsake us. When you get to Revelation 6, the very beginning of that tribulational event, it is Jesus Christ who opens up the first seal and lets the Antichrist loose. Let me tell you what, that's all I need to know, that I'm not going to be there. Because my Savior, He may allow me to go through trials. He may allow me to go through some situations in my life for purification purposes and testing purposes. But if He's never going to leave me and He's never going to forsake me, surely He's not going to unload the Antichrist on me. You can't have both. You can't have both. The great news is this: we have comfort and we have hope. But here's the other thing that you've got tonight. You've got more insight in the last 30 minutes than all of the media networks combined. They don't get it. They don't get it, guys. And you know what you can do? You can quit worrying when you watch the morning news. You can quit fretting when you see all the stuff going on in North Korea and Afghanistan. Should we pray for our troops? Absolutely. Should we support our troops? Absolutely. But I'm going to tell you something, folks. All that stuff they're worried about over there, Revelation 11 goes contrary to it all. That's what it works out to. Not what they tell you on TV. And I don't know about you, but there's a lot of comfort in knowing that all those guys are wrong. I'm serious. There's a lot of comfort when they go into panic mode and they say, oh, the alert's hot. You know what? My Lord's not going to leave me. He's not going to forsake me. And it may get bad, but it ain't going to get that bad for me. There's comfort and there is hope in that. The question is this: number one, do you have that comfort and hope? Do you have Jesus? Number two, you may have Jesus, but have you grasped that hope? Have you believed it and said, oh yeah, that's what I have in Christ Jesus. I understand who I am now and what I have access to. It changes the way you look at the world. It changes the way you pray. It changes the way that you look at the end of your life and the end of the world, because it gives you a hope and a comfort. Question is, do you have it? Let's pray.